Please. Colossians chapter 3. Well, this morning, can you not hear me, Randy? There we go. Thank you. Thank you, Randy. So this morning, I would like to look at the idea of thankfulness. I do this every year around Thanksgiving. I think it's just such a good time for us to think about what it means to be thankful. Now, if we were still living under the Mosaic Covenant, we would be probably dwelling in something like this for a week. Probably not this fancy. That is a Sukkoth, or Sukkoth, about the Feast of Tabernacles. Under the Mosaic Covenant, you would spend a whole week dwelling in a tent, thanking God for everything that He has given you. Right around this time, a bit more in October. We, of course, in America, don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but we, of course, celebrate Thanksgiving. And so I'd like for us to talk about Thanksgiving. But here's what I want to do this morning in particular. I want to ask, how is thankfulness the cure for covetousness? I'm actually going to start with the problem before we talk about the good thing. And I want to talk about covetousness. The last few weeks, we've been working through the book of Colossians in various ways. And in Colossians 3, there is a small comment that Paul makes that I'd really like for us to think about and meditate on this morning and really ask what it means to be thankful. So let's read the text together. Colossians chapter 3 will begin in verse 1. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are below. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. You'll notice what Paul is doing here is talking about the renewed life, not the old life that we live in sin, but the new life. And in the first four verses, he has just made the claim, we have been raised with Christ. For those of us who have died to the man of sin and by faith have been raised to the man of righteousness, we have been raised with Christ. Well, what then does that mean? Yes, we are raised with Christ, but what does that mean? Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Sound familiar? Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul has said, you have been raised with Christ, you've been renewed, the image of God is being renewed in you. Therefore, here's a bunch of things you have to put to death. If you truly have been raised with Christ, you have to put to death these things. Likewise, then, he's going to end the text by saying, you need to put these things on. We'll deal with verses 12 through 7 in a little bit. But just notice in verse 12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, goodness, etc. What Paul is doing here is explaining quite practically what the renewed, what the raised life with Christ looks like. Did you notice that little phrase in verse 5? Did it catch your eye? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What does that mean? Put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. As you go throughout the Old Testament, idolatry is a rampant problem from the days of Elijah on through the days of Isaiah. But why here does Paul connect covetousness with idolatry? I think if we wrestle with this idea, not only will we come to understand what we are to put off as God renewed and raised people, but we'll also realize what then we should put on. So let's talk about this. Paul says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is covetousness here equated with idolatry? Well, a couple of verses from the Old Testament I'd like for us to consider. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy 7, God is explaining through Moses to Israel, this is how you should live. You are to live as God's treasured possession. You are to live as God's holy people. You are to be the ones who reflect his wisdom to the world. And here in particular, he's warning them, when you get into the land of Canaan, this is how you should live. Deuteronomy 7, verse 25. The carved images of their gods, the gods of the Canaanites, you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall bring you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Do you notice Paul's claim here? Here he claims the opposite. Idolatry leads to covetousness. Here's Paul's warning. Paul's warning. This is Moses. This is Moses' warning. You're about to go into a land that has riches like you wouldn't believe. But here's what they've done with their riches. Their silver and their gold and their bronze, it has been crafted into idols. Now, Israel, you're going to go into the land and you're going to see these idols and you'll understand they're nothing. But with that said, don't covet the silver and gold. Do not covet the silver and gold. Yes, it may have no spirit in it. Yes, it may be fake. But do not covet the silver and gold. Destroy it. Utterly destroy it. Now that makes sense, right? If I see silver and I see gold, I really don't care what image it's been crafted into. It's silver, it's gold. God warns, no, don't take it. Don't take the silver, don't take the gold. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says the opposite. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Why is that? For that, I'd like to consider Psalm 115. Psalm 115. So I think it's very intuitive to understand how idolatry could lead to covetousness. But why is covetousness considered idolatry? Psalm 115, let's begin in verse 4. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but don't hear, noses don't smell, hands that don't feel, feet that don't walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So who all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 4 down through verse 8, the psalmist has given the warning. When you look at an idol may be beautiful on the outside. It may be crafted with fine gold and beautiful silver. But on the inside, it's nothing. It has no voice. It has no soul. It has no spirit. It has nothing in it at all. So don't look at it and don't go after it. But why were the people going after idols? Because verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Here's the point. Israel was failing to trust fully in the Lord, in Jehovah. And because of that, then they were turning to idols. They didn't have their faith, their allegiance, their trust in God. Therefore, they were turning to idols. Here's the point. Covetousness, like idolatry, seeks fulfillment beyond God. Here's the point of Psalm 115. If you have your fulfillment, your completion, your satisfaction in God, what purpose do idols serve you? I mean, really, what purpose do idols serve you? Quite practically today, what would an idol give me? I serve a God who made me. I serve a God who has remade me in his image by the resurrection of Jesus. I serve a God who listens to my prayers. I serve a God who provides for me. I serve a God who is gracious to me. I serve a God who disciplines me. I serve a God that loves me. What need do I have for an idol? Really, what world need do any of us have for an idol when we serve a God who has made us, who remakes us, who provides for us, who will take us into his loving arms one day? What need do we have for idols? Well, here's the problem. While that sounds wonderful to say, it's a whole lot more difficult to practice. Because when life gets difficult and trying and tempting, what does my heart want to do? To turn away from God and go to the things of this world. Whenever I seek my fulfillment, when I seek my satisfaction, when I seek my completion in anything other than God, I become an idolater. I covet. I covet for that which I don't need. Now let's talk about this for a second. Do any of us struggle with covetousness? I'll speak personally. Do I struggle with covetousness? Yes. I will be very honest with you. Absolutely I do. Probably the area that I at least do most. Bowling Green every year has a parade of homes. And they don't put little $2,000 apartments in there. It's multi-million dollar homes. And you start walking through those houses, and when you go into a house that like does your laundry for you, I mean, some of the pools that you see, and some of the escalators, it's just like, man, that'd be pretty nice to have. That'd be pretty nice to have. It really would be. I mean, you think of all the wonderful things, all the wonderful things that could happen there. And I find myself by about house three every time starting to covet. Covet. Because let's stop and deal with it for a second. Most of you have been to Jessica and my home. What does our home do? It keeps us warm, keeps us safe. It gives us a place to make memories. It gives us a place to be safe. Y'all have heard my family mission statement. We have a wonderful home. We built it. We designed it. We have a wonderful home. What need do I really have for all of that? I don't. Yet what does my heart want to do? What does my heart go after? Now, for some of you, it's not going to be in homes. It's going to be in cars. It's just going to be in cash. It's going to be in status. It's going to be in the way you relate to your peers. It's going to be in technology. That's where the covetous heart will be found. But what's the root problem of every one of those? God has provided me and Jessica a home that meets every last need of my family. I need to be content with that. I need to be content. Now, perhaps God will bless us one day to have a house with a basement where we can have even more people. Perhaps one day we'll have a home that has the escalator. I don't know. But what's the problem? It's a heart problem. When I start seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in things beyond God, I covet. Brethren, we cannot be people characterized by covetousness. But we, of course, live in the world of consumerism, a world that just tells us to always be wanting and desiring more stuff. How can we battle covetousness when it is in the very fabric of our culture? Well, the answer that Paul is going to give for this is quite simple. Back to Colossians 3, notice verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and one has complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Do you notice those three little words that make a very concise little sentence? And be thankful. I think what Paul's doing, and this is what I'm proposing, the cure for covetousness is thankfulness. Now, let's actually deal with this word for a second. Y'all, again, know I don't do tons of word studies, but the word here is Eucharistos. Eucharistos. You'll notice in bold, charis or charis, depending on how you say it, charis. Many of you for other studies will know what this word is. That's the word grace. The word that is used for grace throughout the New Testament, C-H-A-R-I-S is how it's transliterated into English, charis. Here's what that means. Literally, what Paul was telling them, and be filled with grace. As you work through the writings of Paul, every time he tells them be thankful, what he's really more literally telling them is be filled with grace. Now let me ask this. Why is grace the cure for covetousness? Well, Paul is going to explain earlier in Colossians 1 why he is thankful. Colossians 1 verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. More literally, here's what that says, and this is going to be my language of choice. We always give grace to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We are always filled with grace to God the Father, the Lord of Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Skip down to verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving grace, giving thanks to God the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Why was Paul filled with grace? Paul was filled with grace because what God had done with the Colossians and what he was doing with him. Paul understood quite accurately, God had taken those who were lost in sin, those who had no purpose, those who had no meaning, and he had given them life and resurrection and sanctification and goodness and purpose, and every good thing had been realized in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be thankful? To be thankful means we are filled with grace. Filled with grace. Now let's then make the contrast. When we understand thankfulness ultimately comes from God's grace. Quite literally, being thankful means that you are grace-filled. You are just filled with grace. Why then is thankfulness the cure for covetousness? Well, when we make the contrast, I think it's quite clear. The covetous fail to grasp God's grace, so they become idolaters. Here's the point. The covetous fail to grasp God's grace, so they become idolaters. My favorite example of covetousness in any media is the Charlie Brown Christmas. I think that is still the most classic way of explaining covetousness. You remember Charlie Brown, if you've seen the classic. He is just amazed that the world around him is just so caught up in consumerism. And he's trying to find purpose in the holiday season. And at the end of it, he is sent to go get a Christmas tree. So Charlie Brown finds a beautiful, beautiful Christmas tree. And Charlie Brown was happy with that tree. He loved that tree. He was so thrilled to have that Christmas tree. Yet then when he takes it back to Lucy and the others, what do? They laugh and they scorn him and they tell him he should have gotten a real tree. What's the difference there? Charlie Brown was happy with what he had. He was grace-filled. He was thankful. He was thankful that he had a Christmas tree. He took it back to his friends. What did his friends want to do? Oh, you have to find a bigger tree. You had to find a better tree. You had to find a more ornate tree. But he was happy with the tree.